One more word of prayer, please, before we read and study this morning hour. Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unto us the altogether lovely one. Father, we praise Thy matchless name this morning, that we have a Savior that we might adore and sing about this morning hour. For we can remember when we were without hope and without God in this world. Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy grace and that Thou hast given unto us eternal life and made us to be Thy children.
And Father, we would desire to grow a little bit so that we might become more mature Christians. And Father, we pray Thee especially as we look again at the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou shalt cause our hearts to be filled with rapture and praise concerning Him. Now, Father, we ask Thee for help in the meeting this morning to guide our thinking. May every thought, word, and motive be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. Turning again now to the Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, continuing on with the portrait which is given to us there as the one who is four brush strokes to the portrait this morning. And we read together verses 13 and 14 of this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. We read that his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. We noted in our study thus far that when the bridegroom describes the bride, he of necessity must begin with her feet and work upwards towards her head, because this is the point at which he has found her. He found us to be dead in trespasses and sins. He had to cause us to be made alive. And then we are supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rising in maturity from babes in Christ to those who are able to assimilate and to digest the sincere meat of the Word, as we once started out with the sincere milk of the Word. And so, as he describes her, he begins from the bottom and works his way upward, and yet when she describes him, she begins with his head and works her way downward. And so she is much concerned recently with the features and the portions of his head. And so she continues on in the first verse of our study for this morning, and then with the second verse she moves on down to his hands and to his, the word should be bowels, or the inner recesses of him. And so as we finish up then, several of the features of the face, we are interested then in these things which he points out, his cheeks and his lips. Now his cheeks mentioned here are those things with which we shall dispense with the head of the Savior, with the exception of the lips. Now, strangely enough, we haven't had all of the features of the face, have we? We haven't mentioned the ears, I don't believe, and I don't believe we've mentioned the nose. Perhaps these are unimportant, or perhaps you can speculate on these things yourself. But with the cheeks, we might say it is not necessary to denote all of the qualities of the face in order to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put the same thing in other words, it's not necessary to know everything about Him that we could know in order to appreciate Him. Now, for instance, the new babe in Christ, the one who has just been saved, he's thrilled almost to death with an awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he knows the least about him at that point than he ever will the rest of his whole Christian experience. And yet he's thrilled with the joy of being saved, of having a Lord who loved him and gave himself for him, who loved him to such an extent that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary that this newly saved one might be born again. And he's thrilled with the enthusiasm of what it is to be saved. He goes back to school or back to work the next day and he tells folks about this newly found friend of his who has saved him from all of his sins. And yet, as we mentioned before, he knows the least about this Lord than he ever is going to know all the rest of his Christian experience as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the same thing is true in the marriage relationship, isn't it?
Well, we find that after you have lived together 40 or 50 or perhaps 60 years, and you learn something new about each other as the years go along, after you have learned more about each other, you come to the rather horrible realization that the person you married was a rank stranger. You thought you knew each other well. You thought you knew the likes and the dislikes and so on and so forth. But as you live together, you grow in an awareness and a knowledge of each other until you come to the realization, well, when we got married, I knew nothing comparatively about her at all. I went on my honeymoon with a stranger. And this is the way it is with the Christian and his Lord. It's not necessary to know everything that could be known about him to really appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think because of that, we are taught in the Word of God that not only through this life upon earth, but also throughout all the endless ages of eternity, we shall grow in an awareness of him. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the book of the Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." And I understand that word is fresh, or continuing revelations of the awarenesses of himself. In other words, even in eternity, we will never get to the point to where we can say, "Now I know everything there is to know about him." And sometimes folks speculate and think, well, maybe after we've been in heaven a million years, maybe things will kind of settle down to a routine. And then what will we do? Will we ever be bored in heaven? The Bible says you won't. There will always be something new. There will always be some vast new revelation. There will always be something sparkling different, so that heaven will be one unfolding, continuing revelation after another for as long as eternity shall last. Now, this came up one time in the class of young boys in our Sunday school, of which my wife is the teacher. And she asked them, "Boys, what do you think heaven is like?" And so these young minds began to contemplate what heaven would be like. And one of them said, "Well, to me, heaven would be a place where you play baseball all the time." And then he got to thinking, well, maybe that sounded a little bit blasphemous. And so he said, "No, I guess you couldn't play baseball in heaven." And one of the other boys said, "Well," he says, "I suppose it's a place where you have to study Sunday school lessons all the time." And the very tone of his voice thought, well, here would be a fate worse than death. An eternity of studying Sunday school lessons when I'd much rather be playing baseball. Well, this may be what some idea of what the adult mind thinks of. What will we do? Will we ever get to the point where we've explored all of the corners of heaven? Will we ever get to the point where the thing will settle down to a dull routine? And now what will we do? The Bible says no. And I think this is what the portrait pictures for us here. As there are some parts of him that are missing, but one need not have the full picture in order to fully appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she says his cheeks, or literally the risings of his face. The risings of his face, she says, are as a bed of spices and as sweet flowers. The risings of his face are as towers of sweetness. Now we have in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 50, something that's a little bit different. In Isaiah chapter number 50 and in verse number 6, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, we believe. And he says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now that's what the ungodly world did to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says they plucked the hair from off of his cheek and they spit in his face. What a vast contrast that is to what the convert sees in her beloved Savior. His cheeks to the world were simply objects to be buffeted and to be heaped upon with all sorts of shame and ignominy. And yet his cheeks to me, as one newly saved, one born again, one in love with him, his cheeks to me are as towers of sweetness. They are to me as a bed of spices and as sweet flowers. Towers of sweetness. That which the world did was to heap all of their shame upon those beloved cheeks. And yet, what are they to me? They are towers of sweetness. Now, here she mixes up her metaphors, doesn't she? She mixes together spices and flowers. I think she's coming to the point now to where she's finding it hard to mix the various colors on her palette to rightfully portray in this portrait of the Lord that which she is trying to portray. And I think it must be similar to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for I think he must have had a problem of portraying to men heavenly scenes. For he usually had to say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. There wasn't anything on earth that was the direct parallel to it, and so he had to think of a picture that was the closest to it and then say, well, this is somewhat like it. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. It is likened unto there. Well, Lord, is that all that it is? Oh, no. The description beggars the truthfulness, the completion of that which I am trying to portray to you. And I think this is the situation that the artist is developing now. Is this now becoming a true picture of your Savior? Well, I'm doing the best that I can. It's really not the likeness of him that I feel within my heart, because now she seems to be in the problem of mixing up different things. Now we're mixing up spices and flowers. But if anything, spices would speak to us of wealth. And you'll recall that the discoverers of our country were really looking for the spices of the Orient. They were looking for a quicker way to get from Europe to the Far East, and they happened to bump into America on the way. They were after spices because spices represented the wealth of the Orient. And so she says, in this particular way, in this metaphor, the risings of his face are unto me all the wealth of the world. Considering the fact of what the world did to the Lord Jesus Christ, the spittings and the pluckings, she says, this represents wealth to me, the cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does she say this represents wealth, but she also says this represents unto me the beauty of his face, the cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian loves those parts of the Lord Jesus Christ which the world usually, mostly despises. This is what we have back in the book of Exodus, chapter number 21, where we have the picture there of the Hebrew slave, the one who is perfectly free to come and to go as he wills, but he does not will to do so. He says, I love my wife, I love my children, whom the master has given unto me, and I will remain in perpetual service to them. And so in the Exodus 21:6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and also he shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And that permanent wound which he carries is the badge of the fact that he willingly surrendered his freedom to serve perpetually those whom he loves. Now there might be those, we might think of the little children of this household, of this Hebrew servant and his wife, and the little children as they climb in and out of daddy's lap, one of them is going to discover this wound in the lobe of his ear. And one of them is going to say, Daddy, who did that? Who did that horrible thing? Did some strong man knock you down, and by force did he take his sword or his dagger and he pierced this through? Who did this? And perhaps before the father can answer, the mother, hearing the words from the kitchen, she comes in and she says, that's not an ugly wound. That's not a hideous scar to us children. That's the badge of your father's love for us. Nobody knocked him down. Nobody overpowered him. Nobody was stronger than he. He willingly placed his ear against the doorpost and allowed somebody else to pierce his ear. And the pain was his and the blood came forth. But this is a badge of his love for us. He did this because he loves us. Now, Christendom today doesn't want to have anything to do with the blood sacrifice of Christ because it's too gory a scene. They'd rather think about the flowers mentioned here. They'd rather think about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They'd rather see him portrayed with that rather far-off expression on his face and with a halo about his head. They'd rather think about him gathering the little children and healing folk
But going to the cross of Calvary as the suffering Savior, no, they shudder at this scene. Oh, this is too awful to contemplate. And yet to the Christian who's been born again by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our treasure. This is what we come to remember when we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have every Sunday morning visibly before our eyes that which speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus told His critics who were contemporaries together with Him in His day, "Except ye eat My flesh and drink My blood, ye have no life in you." And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Christendom today is saying the same thing. Away with the blood of Christ. Away with the gory cross of Calvary. Away with the shame of the cross. Yes, tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great teachers of the day, one of the great philosophers of the day, the finest psychiatrist and the finest psychologist that ever lived, because He restored hope in people who were destitute and hopeless, and He restored that. Tell us about this part of Him, but not about the blood, not about the cross. And so that which is a gory spectacle to the world is a very treasure to our own hearts. And so this is that which the believer finds here in this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. The cheeks upon which the world spat have become the most precious things to the believer. Now, think also of this as we leave the cheeks. Really, you know, there isn't anything that cheeks can do, except maybe glow with good health. But for instance, we might study about His eyes, and His eyes can perceive, and His eyes can see, and eyes can communicate, can't they? The Lord says, "I will guide thee with Mine eyes." And we can look at the eyes of our parents when we are growing up, and we know whether or not we can ask for that last piece of cake or not. And we can see rebuke measured in the eyes, and we can see praise measured in the eyes. And the eyes spill over with tears when the sadness of the body is registering. Eyes can do something. Ears can hear. Hands can work. Feet can go. But there's nothing a cheek can do except just be there. There's no ministry, there's no service that cheeks can provide. Rather, cheeks seem to provide the purpose of having something done to them. They don't seem to be active, they seem to be passive. Now, what can you do with a cheek? Well, I've seen a number of you do it since I've been here on the hillside. You've gone up and kissed one another on the cheeks. A cheek can do something. A cheek can receive a kiss. And we're told in the second Psalm, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and thou perish in the way." A cheek can receive an object of affection. The world spat upon those divine cheeks. The world plucked the hair from those cheeks, but the Christian can kiss the cheeks. Cheeks are inactive, but they can receive our kiss. Unfortunately, the cheeks of the Lord Jesus also received the kiss of Judas, did they not? "Friend, how comest thou hither?" The Lord Jesus Christ, in the place of prayer, and the Word of God says, "And Judas knew the place." And so he kissed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so cheeks are there, perhaps even to receive kisses. Have you ever thought of the possibility in your Christian experience that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is sometimes passive rather than active in your experience? Have you ever thought of the fact that sometimes maybe the Lord Jesus Christ just wants to be waited on? I think this comes out before us in the story of Abraham, when the Lord Himself and two of His celestial companions appeared one day, you'll recall, at the tent door when Abraham was simply sitting there in the heat of the day. And Abraham, with a tremendous insight of faith, said, "Now you sit here and make yourself comfortable under the shade of the tree, and I'll run and get lunch ready, and I'll wait upon you," Abraham said, "for I know for this cause thou hast appeared to me today." The Lord came to Abraham for no other purpose than to give Abraham an opportunity to do something for the Lord. Now what could Abraham do for the Lord? The Lord has hundreds of thousands of angels to do His bidding. The Lord doesn't need the lunch that Abraham's going to provide, because the Lord certainly doesn't need to eat to stay alive as we do.
But the Lord is willingly putting himself out, assuming anthropomorphic form, and going to eat human food to give a believer an opportunity to do something for him. Now, do you think the same thing occurs in 1972? I believe it does. I believe the Lord very often creates a situation in which he wants us to serve him simply for himself alone. And I think you and I ought to be aware of these situations. And I think one of the most pertinent or consistent opportunities that we have is when we come together to remember the Lord. Now, this is why we don't pray for the missionaries at that meeting, and we don't pray for unsaved folks that they might get saved. We don't even pray for our sick ones at that meeting, because this is engineered simply that we might wait upon the Lord himself. This is the main reason that brought my wife and I into the assemblies, was that we found no other group that gave such a preeminent part to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Every other service that we have is dedicated to man. We have a gospel meeting so that a man might get saved. We have ministry meetings so that Christian folks might grow in grace and become more mature. We have prayer meetings because missionaries need to be prayed for and sick folks need to be prayed for and the needs of the assembly need to be prayed for. But here is one meeting when all of these things are thrust aside and the Lord gives us the opportunity of simply waiting upon him. And that's why that meeting is the most precious of all meetings to us. And so she says, I must not leave out of my portrait the cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What do? They don't do a thing. But they're an opportunity for me to do something for him. These cheeks that were spit upon, that had the bits of blood trickling from them as the roots of the beard were plucked out, and now I can plant my kiss of love and adoration and worship upon those cheeks. Let me do something for him. He has parts, you see, about him that perhaps do not minister to me, but which I may minister in some way to him. Now, she says, these are his cheeks. The risings of his face are to me as flowers and as great wealth of spices. Then she mentions also his lips. His lips are lilies, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his words here upon earth, is speaking of these particular things. And you note, this one filled with love and devotion does not say his words. Now, we would think this would be the normal way of expressing this situation. His words unto me were like sweet-smelling myrrh. But she doesn't say that. She says his lips. And this is a deeper spiritual experience than listening to the words of the Lord. The world today talks about the words of Christ. They compare the teachings of the Lord with the teachings of the gurus of India and so forth. And yet, you can discuss the words of Christ without ever seeing the lips of Christ. You can discuss his teachings without ever seeing him. And you can measure his teachings against the measurings of all the other teachers who have ever existed upon this sin-cursed earth of ours and never see the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is one reason we have modernists preaching from pulpits today. We have liberals speaking religious things. They're all discussing the words of Christ. But you see, it's possible to discuss the words of Christ without ever knowing the Christ who spoke those words. And so, as she paints the portrait, she says, now look, I don't want you to see the words of him so much as I want you to see the lips of him. And she includes these also in the portrait in this way. We should see the Christ who speaks with the lips, as well as hearing the words which the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke. His lips unto me are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Lilies, of course, speak of purity, one of the purest flowers that is growing. How they measure the purity, I'm not at liberty to mention, but so the lilies have come to us by way of reputation. And also, it speaks certainly of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, she says, his lips speak unto me not only of that which was, but also that which is yet to be. Not only the fact that Christianity has a lot of past tense verbs in it, but Christianity also has a lot of future tense verbs in it. That this is what the Lord has done, is doing, and will yet do. And they speak unto me of those things which are yet to come, and for which we praise Him. Now again, she's mixed up her metaphors. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Now we know that lilies do not produce myrrh. They do not drop sweet-smelling myrrh. But she says, this is the only way that I can produce these things for you in this particular way. Now, myrrh, as we know, was used for a sedative. You'll recall, I believe, in the Gospel by Mark, that it says that at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they offered Him this sedative, part of which was composed of myrrh. And incidentally, if you're speaking to young folks, you might remind them of the fact that the one time that the Lord Jesus Christ was offered a drug, He refused it. I think that's good scriptural principle there. Not even at His crucifixion would He allow His lips to partake of a drug. It was used as a sedative. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ refused it, I think that very often He comes to us with His lips dropping this sweet-smelling myrrh. Because you and I need divine sedatives quite a bit. We get upset about a lot of different things, don't we? We worry about this, and we fret about that. And there are many times when the Lord has to come along with His divine lips dropping this sweet-smelling myrrh because we get upset about a lot of different things. We worry about the fact of inflation. How are we ever going to get along in the later years of our life? And the Lord has to come along and perhaps remind us of the lilies of the field. They work, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He has to remind us of the sparrow that falls from the heaven, each one of which is noted by the eye of our Heavenly Father. And He says, your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all of these things. And so the Lord has to give us a sedative about wondering how we're ever going to get along in this world. And then we worry about each other sometimes, and the Lord has to come along and remind us that we have a responsibility to Him. And we are going about sometimes Peter fashion and saying, now Lord, what do you want John to do? You leave all the orders with me, and I'll see to it that all these guys keep straight. You don't have to worry about a thing, Lord. I'll manage everything. And the Lord says, now Peter, you're going to have a full-time job doing what I want you to do. And if I will that John should tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You follow me. That's a full-time job for you as an individual. And let John look after the interests of himself with me. That'll be a full-time job for John. And we worry, and we fret, and we get anxious. And the Lord has to give us many promises in the Word about casting all of our care upon Him, for He careth for us. About being not anxious, and so on and so forth. So sometimes the Lord has to come to us and speak to us with a divine sedative, as it were, to quiet our hearts, that we might get our eyes back on Him again. Myrrh is also used, as we know, for purification. Myrrh is also used for perfume. Myrrh is also used for embalming. And I thought, my, what a present to bring a newborn baby. And the Magi came and presented unto Him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh used for embalming. And I wonder if the heart of Mary shrank back when she noted that particular present that was given. And yet the Word had also come into her own heart, thou shalt call His name Jesus, as the angel had directed to Joseph, for He shall save His people from their sins. And at the end of the earthly walk, a cross was going to be raised, and Mary's son was going to be crucified thereupon. So myrrh speaks unto us of a lot of things, and this is a part of her devotion and a part of her portrait that she portrays concerning Him. Now, at this point, we leave the face. We've had the head, as it were, of a very fine gold, solid gold. We've had the locks, which bracket the face in. We've had the eyes, and we've had the cheeks, and we've had the lips. And now we drop way down to the hands. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Now note, please, very carefully, it does not say His hands contain gold rings, which we usually associate together, rings and hands. No, it does not say His hands have rings, but His hands are like rings. Rings which represent something. Now some of us are wearing wedding rings. This represents something. And all of the love of our hearts is encompassed within this very thin band of gold around one finger. This stands for marriage. This stands for partnership. This stands for love until death do us part. And this one little tiny gold ring can stand for a great volume of things. And so do the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. These hands that went about doing good. And even in the case of the leper, those hands reached out, the Word of God says, and took hold of the leper, an unheard of thing. Oh no, you have no connection at all with the leper. He must stay on the fringes of the crowd, and when anybody comes near, he cries, unclean, unclean, that everybody be warned away. But those hands reached out and laid hold of him and healed him in that particular way. The hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those hands gathered the little children in. That was that hand that reached down and rescued Peter from sinking any farther down into those watery waves. It was those hands, you remember, that were crucified, the nails piercing them upon the cross of Calvary. And those hands, the very last scene that the disciples saw, the hands raised in blessing. And so she has to say, not that there are rings upon his hand, but his hands are as rings. Because the rings that you and I wear stand for something. The wedding ring. The diamond ring. Oh yes, that was given to me by my company after 50 years of faithful service. Ah yes, I have this friendship ring that was given to me by someone with whom I was in school 60 years ago. Every ring that we have means something to us. And so the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ mean of all of these things as well. Rings are endless. They have no beginning and they have no end. So the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, like His love. The work of His hands is as these rings are. They are pure and they are precious. These rings also nailed to the cross and lifted in blessing. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. And then she speaks, as we close, His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Literally, the word here ought to be bowels. We find that even in the time of the Apostle Paul, he's still using the same expression. When the digestive system of the human being was thought to be the source of life. Now, in our thinking these past 2,000 years, it's changed a little bit, and we've raised our affections from the digestive system up to the heart. We haven't gone much higher, but now we speak of the heart as being the seat of the emotions. And pretty soon now, on Valentine's Day, you'll see all kinds of hearts. You'll see boxes of candy shaped like a heart, and you'll have frilly hearts and lace hearts and crudely drawn and cut out hearts. And so we say, well, now I want to give you my heart. And to me, a heart is much better than the digestive system. It's a bloody organ. And why anybody should be thrilled by somebody saying, I want you to have my heart, I can't see this much better than I can see raising our sights from the digestive system. But at any rate, this is the way we think as human beings, and everybody understands what we mean. But in the time of Song of Solomon, as well as time of the Apostle Paul, the digestive system was thought to be the heart of the being. And so this is why the word is here. Now, here we begin to wonder a few strange thoughts. Thus far, in this portrait that has been painted for us, every brushstroke has contained something that can be seen. And this group of onlookers, as they have said, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? They're still standing there with their hands behind their back, watching this portrait develop brushstroke by brushstroke. And the complexion has been painted, and the head has been painted, and the eyes, and the lips, and the hands, and so forth. And they have not raised a question because, well, apparently she knows what she is painting because this is her lover that she is portraying. And she knows his hands are like this because she's seen his hands. And she knows his head is like this because she's seen his head. But now she's gotten to the point where she's painting something that's inside. And here they might well raise the question, how do you know what his insides look like? How do you know? This is before the day of X-ray. And how are you going to portray this now upon this canvas? You've seen his hands and you've seen his eyes and lips. We'll accept this, but how do you know what's on the inside of this one? And yet she incorporates this into the part of the picture,
His innermost being is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Because, she says, this is the way I see him toward me. Or in other words, she says, I'm speaking now of the inner impulses of his innermost being. As we could portray the heart, because we say, this is what the heart of God has done for me. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. I've never seen the heart of God, but it resulted in the cross of Calvary. It resulted in the babe at Bethlehem. It resulted in people being fed and people being healed and people being raised from the dead. And it's going to result in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming back one of these days for his bride. I know the heart of God because I see the results of it, and I think that's what she is saying here. I portray for you not only the outside but the inside, because that which has resulted on the outside is the result of that which is on the inside. And so she portrays even these things. The prompt action which is brought about. And this is substantiated, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 63. Isaiah chapter number 63 and verse number 15, wherein the Word of God says, "Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me?" Are they restrained? The one is anxious that God should begin to work. And he realizes that the working of God stems from the heart of God. And he says, "Lord, as soon as you are moved in your heart, then I shall detect the actions of God in my life and in my circumstance. Lord, is thy heart restrained?" Why haven't we seen God begin to work? The same thing is true in the book of Jeremiah, a little bit farther on. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse number 20. Jeremiah 31, verse number 20. These words, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." The Lord says the impulses which you detect as the outward workings of God have their source and their root, first of all, in the heart of God. And this, of course, is explained all the way through the Word of God. He so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. And so she can say, I can portray for you not only those external features of him whom my soul delights in, but also I can portray for you the inner workings of his heart, because these are manifested in his love for me. And she says, furthermore, his innermost being is as bright ivory, but it is overlaid with sapphires. The luxuries to his work. The luxuries to his work, finely polished and luxuriously finished off. And to this thought, each of us would add this morning as Christians, amen and amen. For we not only have those which are most basic, not only the workings out of our salvation, without of which we would be eternally lost. We have not only that, but you and I would also admit we have many luxuries along the way. Not only those things which get us to heaven, but those things which get us to heaven victoriously. For we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now the Lord has promised in the Word of God to meet all of our needs, but you must admit together with me this morning, he also gives us many of our wants along the way. You and I are living higher as Christian human beings than God has promised to us. In other words, the Lord has promised to meet our needs, but the Lord has given us many luxuries, many extra beneficences of his grace beside to show his love for us. So she says, not only is his innermost being as finely chiseled ivory, but to add to it, it's overlaid with sapphire. It's more than it needs to be simply for my salvation. Extra benefits of his grace this morning hour, for which we praise him. Now I wonder if in closing we might sing hymn number 303. Number 303. It fits in with our portrait this morning. I've seen the face of Jesus. He smiled in love on me. It filled my heart with rapture and my soul with ecstasy. The scars of deepest anguish were lost in glory bright. I've seen the face of Jesus. It was a wondrous sight. Number 303.